My name's Dave. I'm one of the pastors here at the church, and we are excited to have you with us. We do have this call and response. Chris has done it. Brittany's done it. I'm going to try it one more time. I'm going to say that Christ is risen, and then you say back, he's risen indeed. Okay, ready? Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
That was powerful. All right, very good. Thank you very much. We're going to spend some time thinking about the resurrection from Scripture together. We actually study the Bible every week here. So if you're new, we do this because we believe that this is how we hear the voice of Jesus, that the Bible speaks with the authority and relevance of Jesus himself. So I'm going to ask you to open up your Bibles to Philippians today. We'll be in Philippians chapter 3. It can be found on page 981 in the black Bibles that you'll see under the chairs. Philippians chapter 3. We've been in a series in 1 Timothy, and we're going to continue that series next week. We're taking a break this week because of the focus on the resurrection. Easter is Resurrection Sunday. It's the time of year when the Jews would celebrate their Passover, and when Jesus was sacrificed as the ultimate Passover lamb and rose from the dead. So we remember that at Easter time this season. And our sermon today is why the resurrection matters. Why the resurrection matters. I have a short answer to that and then a much longer answer we call a sermon. Okay, my short answer is this. The short answer is Romans 4:24. Jesus died as the penalty for our sins, and he rose from the dead to give us his very own righteousness. There's an ancient song where we sing about the double cure. Theologians call this double imputation. The idea from a banking standpoint is that our debt was paid, our spiritual debt. We owed a debt. Jesus paid that debt through his death. He was a sacrifice on our behalf. And not only is our debt paid and we have now zero in our bank account, but he's filled our bank account. By his righteousness, by his resurrection power, he gives us his very own righteousness. So if you trust in Jesus, God sees you as delightful. He's pleased with you as he is pleased with his very own son. You're in him. And so that's the short answer. You can leave if you want the short version. But we're going to spend some more time unfolding what it looks like in Philippians 3. And as we think about why resurrection matters in just our daily life, beyond the theological, big, abstract idea, how that changes daily living for us, I found it helpful to contrast two figures who were some of the witnesses in the Bible of the resurrected Jesus. So two people who were transformed by seeing Jesus after he rose from the dead. Those people are Mary Magdalene and Paul of Tarsus. Mary Magdalene was the first witness of the resurrection. Paul, in the book of Acts, was the last witness of the resurrected Lord. He says, as one late born of the other apostles. And so Mary represents those of us who are too broken, too sad. Our life is too filled with suffering and trauma to even hope that Jesus lives for us. Paul of Tarsus represents those of us that are too successful, that are doing too well to feel like we need the resurrected Jesus. One is at the bottom of society, one is at the top. One had no rights, one had ultimate rights and privilege and elite status. And so as we compare these two figures, we see that both of them, from the down and out to the proud and impressive, both found that what they really needed was the resurrected Jesus. They needed a relationship of trust with him, and he personally called their name. Mary Magdalene, we're told, had seven evil spirits, and Jesus healed her from that. We don't know if that means she had seven instances of healing, or maybe her interaction with evil was so intense it was like seven times normal. Whatever it is, it was horrible. That's what we know, right? She had this horrible evil in her life. And Jesus healed her. And what did she do in response? She started following Jesus. She became one of his early disciples. And so Mary, along with many others, followed Jesus, not only because he was the best Bible teacher they'd ever heard, he spoke with authority, but also because he healed people. He had the supernatural power. He was unstoppable. He wasn't afraid of anybody. He spoke up to the corrupt, the religious leaders and the hypocrites. He also showed compassion and patience with the people that were outsiders and outcasts. Jesus, they knew, was this prophesied king they've all been waiting for. And so they're following Jesus, and they're expecting what the prophecies foretell, that they're going to have heaven on earth, that this new king is going to bring in this new reign, this golden age. And not only is Israel finally going to have the glorious rule they've been waiting for, but they're going to kick out the Roman powers. They're going to defeat the enemies that have been oppressing them and holding them down. And you know what happens next, right? As they're following him, thinking he is going to take the throne, there's collusion and corruption between the Jewish leaders and the Roman leaders. They unjustly convict and crucify him. They murder him. They torture him publicly. Crucifixion in the first century was the most gruesome, most humiliating death someone could die. And it wasn't done in a back room. It was done publicly because they wanted everyone to get the message. Don't you dare cross us. And so he was crucified on a byway, on a path. Everybody saw it. The disciples saw it. Mary Magdalene saw it. They saw him killed. They saw him tortured. They saw him die. And then they saw him put in a tomb. They have a Sabbath day, a day of rest. And they come back after the Sabbath, early dawn, just as we gathered to worship at the sunrise service this morning. They come in the cool, in the dawn. The light is just starting to come up. They come to pay homage to his body. They know he's not alive. All their hopes are gone. They know he's dead. And the account of Mary in John chapter 20 tells us four times something very important. She's weeping. She's weeping. She's weeping. She's weeping. And I'm a Bible student, and when you notice something's repeated, that means it's really important, right? What are we supposed to get out of this? Mary is brokenhearted. She's weeping. She's come to rock bottom. She's deconstructed from her faith. Jesus no longer is the king that's going to be the glorious leader of Israel in her mind. Why? Because he's dead. And in the midst of this weeping, Mary hears the voice of Jesus. Jesus calls her by name, Mary. And she sees the resurrected Lord, and everything changes. She has a vision of the resurrected Jesus. Jesus appears to her. And he says, don't continue to hold onto me. Don't continue to hold on to your despair. Go and tell your brothers. And guess what she does? She goes and she tells them. It's amazing. Mary and the other women were the first witnesses of the resurrection. This is actually an evidence of the truth of Christianity. For those of you that are interested in the background, people that say it's not believable, there are actually quite a lot of evidences from a journalistic and historiographical standard of like, how do we know when someone's telling the truth? Well, when the founders admit their own stupidity and cowardice, and they lift up others instead of themselves, right? The founders of Christianity could have just made themselves look better. And they were like, yeah, we were afraid, and the women were the first witnesses. And this is maybe not that big a deal in our culture because we understand that women can be witnesses, and that's fine. Well, really, that modern understanding came from Christianity because in the ancient world, in Jewish tradition and in Roman tradition, women weren't considered to be valid witnesses. And so Jesus and the apostles are like, yeah, this is how it really happened. And that shows us how much more believable the story really is. It's one of many evidences. I encourage you to study this more in detail. If you want resources, I can give you more resources where you can see all these evidences that Christianity is actually true. It's different than all the other religions, different than all the other stories that are told. Well, Mary is in contrast to someone who's basically her opposite in society. Her opposite would have been a man who held a higher status socially in that society. Not only did he just hold a higher status because of his gender in that day and age, but he also was an actual full Roman citizen. Not everybody under Roman rule was a citizen. This was a special privilege that he had. He had special rights. Not only did he have special rights and privileges as a Roman citizen, but he held the most elite religious status you could hold in that day. He was like the highest scholar and highest religious leader you could be. He was a Pharisee. He was a leader of leaders. He had studied well. He knew a lot. He was at the top of his game. And so when Jesus appears to Paul, he knocks him off his high horse of pride and confidence. And so we've got these two people, Mary Magdalene, who had given up hope. She found hope in Jesus, and then she gave up hope again when he was murdered. And then we've got Paul, who prided himself on chasing, terrorizing, and murdering Christians. Both of them, their lives are forever changed by the resurrected Jesus. And I would say that no matter where you come from, you're somewhere within the spectrum of these two people. We are all wrestling with either past shame, past evil spirits we've wrestled with, or past confidences that make us think we don't need help. We're all wrestling somewhere between these two realities. Some of us are just swinging back and forth all the time, right? Like, I feel terrible. I feel great, you know? We're up and down, and Jesus is the only hope that we have. And so the hope for Mary, the hope for Paul is the same hope for us. I want to read for us how Paul explains this working in real life, right? So we see it lived out in Mary, and now we see it explained by Paul in Philippians 3. We'll read verses 8 and 9, 10 and 11 to get us started. Verses 8, 9, 10, and 11, starting in verse 8, it says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Paul is saying, this is what it looks like. Looking at your past, whether it's success or failure, and saying that's all loss compared to knowing Jesus. Jesus, the resurrected Lord, is better than anything else I could offer. This is where faith starts. I'm going to pray that the Holy Spirit would meet us in our time of unpacking this text, that we would hear the voice of Jesus calling to us personally. So let's pray. Father, we do come to your word because we believe that's where we hear you speaking. And we've seen you. You've loved us. And we see that most clearly by you sending Jesus, that you didn't leave us in our sin, but you pursued us in love, placing our sin on the shoulders of Christ, that he died in our place and that he rose from the dead to prove that he has defeated sin and death, but that he also rules and reigns as the Savior that loves to intercede for us. Holy Spirit, come and open our eyes to this reality. I pray that you would be present in a way that surprises us, that we would hear your voice. We would hear you calling to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we study the text, Philippians chapter 3, we're going to look at the broader context, verses 1 through 16, and we're going to see three big ideas of what the resurrection does in our daily life. So number one, the resurrection power, the supernatural power of a Jesus who's alive, not dead, but alive, helps us to find faith, helps us to find faith. Number two, this resurrection power helps us to conquer suffering. The resurrection day to day helps us to conquer suffering. I'm not just talking about heaven, right? I'm talking about day to day. And then number three, resurrection power helps us to grow up. Resurrection power enables us to grow up, to mature, to progress in our faith. So number one, the resurrection power of Jesus is what enables us to find faith. Paul's going to unpack this in more detail in verses 1 through 9. And what we're going to see him say is that my former way of life is now nothing compared to the beauty of Jesus. Now that I see Jesus, everything else pales in comparison. And again, this works either way. Paul makes this argument both for those who are filled with shame, who have a darkness in their past that they think makes them unlovable. But it also works for those of us that might be struggling with pride and success and thinking, you know what? I've kind of figured out life and I don't need God's help. Paul says either way, when you see Jesus, everything else pales in comparison. Paul's going to use some rough language. It's not as clear in English, but we'll go ahead and unpack this and read it, starting in verse 1. Philippians 3, 1, he says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble for me, and it's safe for you." And then he starts using the strong language here, verse 2. Look at this. He says, "Look out for the dogs." Now, this is confusing to us as modern people, especially Americans, because dogs in our society, at least for half of you, are like cute, lovable little children that sleep in your bed, right? Like that's kind of how we think of dogs in our society. In the ancient world, particularly Jewish culture, it was more like cockroaches or rats, okay? These would have been scavengers. You didn't touch them. You didn't befriend them. You didn't have them as a pet, okay? Now, I know you can judge them for that, but that's just how it was, okay? So he's basically using an insult, a cuss word here. He's saying, these guys are dogs. And then he says they're evildoers. And then he says they're mutilators of the flesh. Why does he say this? Because these religious teachers were coming along after Paul and others would preach the gospel, say, believe in Jesus and he will forgive you of your sins. He'll save you. His resurrection power is enough. And then religious teachers would come along and they were like, it's not really enough. You need to dress the right way, eat the right food, have the right surgical marks on your body to symbolize purity. And they would just kind of follow along with Jewish symbolism. Now, Jewish symbolism was a beautiful thing that God gave to Israel to symbolize their coming Messiah. But it's clear, Jesus made it clear in the Gospels, and the New Testament authors make it clear in Hebrews and Galatians and here, right, in this passage, that those symbols faded away when Jesus came. They were pointing forward. They were like flannel graph and billboards telling us of this future hope of internal purity that was coming. And it comes by faith in Jesus. There's a great case study, if you want to study this more, of comparing Titus and Timothy. Paul had Timothy circumcised. What he's talking about these guys shouldn't have done, he had it done just so that Timothy, who was actually Jewish, could open more doors for the gospel and go preach in more synagogues. He didn't do it because Timothy didn't know God. He didn't do it to make Timothy spiritually superior. Paul is clear here and in many other texts that you can't get any closer to God than by trusting him through Jesus. So he has Timothy circumcised to open doors, and he has Titus not get circumcised. Because he's like, Titus, you're a Greek. That's dumb. It's not going to open any doors for you. You're still a Greek, right? They're still going to hate you. There's no point in doing it. It's not going to make you any closer to God. So for one, he does it as a practical ministry door-opening exercise. For the other, he's like, yeah, it's ridiculous. You don't need that. If we know Jesus, that's enough. And so what Paul is showing is that it's an outward sign that might open doors. It might give you opportunities that you didn't have otherwise, but it does nothing to bring you closer to God. And he's saying that's true of all of these things, yet the false teachers would say, no, you have to follow these outward purity marks to get God to love you. God can't really love you if you're a pagan that just trusted Jesus. Trusting Jesus is not enough. Paul says, no, it is. Look back at the text, chapter 3. He says, verse 3, for we are the circumcision. Who's we? Those who trust in Jesus. People who trust in Jesus are the true circumcision. They're the true holy ones. This is something you can Google if you want to know more about circumcision. But basically, it was a marker of purity in the ancient world. And God repeatedly said in the Old Testament, I'm really not worried about your body. I'm really worried about your heart. I really want your hearts to be purified. That's what God says repeatedly again and again. So we are the true circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God. We glory in Christ Jesus. We put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself, Paul says, have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. And then he goes on and he lists his resume. I grabbed a picture here of a friend's resume. You can put that on screen. His name's John Doe. I don't know if you know him, but he's tried to arrange on his resume all of the great things that he's accomplished in his life. How many of you have ever filled out a resume or applied for a job where you had to list former experiences? Some of you, okay, just a few of you have applied for the job. I guess the rest of you are in the Army, you don't have to do that. For the rest of us, we have to put forward this resume, right? We have to say, look, I've done this, I've done that, I've accomplished all these things. Look at how great I am. Look at what I've accomplished, right? And that's how we get a job. And so we can carry that into our relationship with God. We can think, I've got to put my best foot forward. I've got to show him what I've done. I've got to show him, Lord, I'm really committed. I've given a lot of money to the church, and I served in the nursery, and I read my Bible yesterday and the day before. I didn't read it 3 days ago, but, you know, I'll keep reading it. And then, Lord, will you bless me? And we think that as we put forward this resume of good works, that God will have to bless us in return. And we're kind of making God into a vending machine, or maybe like a pinata that we can beat until goodies fall out of, right? Instead of recognizing, no, he's given me everything in Jesus. And I just have to open my hands in faith and say, thank you, Jesus, for saving me. Thank you for adopting me. Paul goes through his resume. He says, hey, I'm actually holier than these guys. So these Jewish leaders, Paul had accomplished more than them. He says this in verse 5, I was circumcised on the eighth day. I was from the people of Israel. I was from the tribe of Benjamin, an elite tribe. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, I was a Pharisee. That was the top law teachers of the day. As to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church, right? He terrorized Christians. He says, as to righteousness under the law, I was blameless. You couldn't find any places where I was violating the law, at least on the outside. Verse 7, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Compared to Jesus, it's all worthless now. I can consider it all loss. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. That's another harsh language word. In Greek, it's skubala. Probably the cleanest translation would be dung. He's like, all the great things I've accomplished in the past, oh, these Jewish teachers telling you that you're not holy enough, you need to be more holy to get Jesus' attention. Well, I was holier than them, and I consider my past holiness as dung compared to Jesus. So this is where it gets confusing, right? Because saying everything I've accomplished is nothing, but that's in perspective compared to Jesus. Only Jesus gives him confidence. I don't have my confidence in my flesh anymore. This is how this applies to you if you're a Paul or a Mary. You don't put your confidence anymore in your failures. That's not the last word about who you are. Your trauma, the abuse that you've lived through, the dark things that have happened in your past that make you feel like nothing can ever fix you or save you or love you. He says, I don't put confidence in my flesh or my experiences. I put confidence in Jesus, the risen Lord. He's the one that ever lives to intercede for us, Hebrews says. And Paul, if you're a Paul, if you're successful, I don't put my confidence in my business. Yeah, my business did really well last year. Or yeah, you know, I might want to brag to you. You know, I achieved this one thing. I won a race once in high school, you know. It was only once, but we can go back to our glory days. Or we can start talking about things we've accomplished at work. Like, oh man, I did all these things at my job. And he's like, none of that matters. Do you know Jesus? And that's my question for you this morning. You might be new to church. You might have just been invited today. Do you know that Jesus died to forgive you? That he gave his life for you? That he loves you? All you have to do is ask him to come into your life and he will. And he'll never leave you alone. Some of you, you know religion. Like Paul, you're like, well, I did all the right things. I was the most religious person I knew. I fulfilled all these commands, and yet you don't know that Jesus should be your confidence. And so Paul, through really some harsh language, is saying you need to find faith, trust in Jesus instead of confidence in yourself. Have you come to a point of recognizing that you need a power, a grace that is outside of yourself, that is beyond you, beyond your own flesh and strength and ability? That's what Paul is talking to us here. I'd love to talk to you more about that. You can come back. We'd love to answer any questions you have about what it means to trust in Jesus, to know that Jesus is your Savior. Or for those of you that have been coming every week for 4 or 5 years, I'd love to talk to you about what it means to truly trust in him and not in yourself. The second thing that we see is that we can conquer suffering. Resurrection power enables us to conquer suffering. And I have to be careful here. I don't mean that if you give enough money or have enough faith, you'll never suffer again in this world. I'll actually tell you what Jesus tells you. In this world, you will have trouble. You will have suffering. So to live in this world is to live in a world of suffering. And my question for you is, what's your solution going to be? Will your solution be to numb it or to indulge yourself and try to just have fun because it's such a world, it's such a mess? I just got to do whatever I can to have fun because it's so hard. We call that indulgence or sin, right? The other way we sin is we think that we can be so disciplined, we can follow so much self-help that we don't really need God's help. God's help is for those sinners, right? But I'm good. I don't need him. I want to be really disciplined. And he says, no, the only way to deal with suffering is to follow Jesus, to trust him. He's the one that in the end is going to wipe every tear from our eyes. So there's absolute relief from suffering when we see him. We call that heaven or the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. When we see him face to face, that's an absolute end to suffering. But while we're living in this world, we're on assignment. Just like Paul describes in this letter in chapter 1, Paul says that of course it'd be more convenient to die because he'd get to see Jesus face to face and all the sufferings would be relieved. But he believes that Jesus still has him on assignment for fruitful labor, to love and serve others who loved and served others, and they loved and served others, and eventually some of those people told us about Jesus, and now we're here today, standing here deciding, am I going to love and serve others and know the resurrection power of Jesus to help me conquer suffering, or am I going to just indulge myself or try to do it on my own? And that's the question. How are you going to make it through this world of suffering? What Paul describes here is that as we step out in faith to serve others in love, that's when we actually know the supernatural work of the resurrection in our life. So if you're looking for miracles, if you're looking for crazy stuff, New Testament miracles, this is one of the greatest miracles in the New Testament, is people walking by faith in Jesus and trusting him in their everyday life. It's miraculous. You begin to know the resurrection power of Jesus. He describes it this way in verses 10 and 11. He says that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. He's saying, as I share in his sufferings, as I get to know him, as I pursue him by faith, as I put my old life behind me and I look forward to my new life in him and I walk in this new way, I'm going to experience the resurrection power of Jesus surging through my life. It's a beautiful promise that God gives us here. It's really interesting because he's laying this pattern out really through the whole letter. In chapter 1, he talked about, yeah, it's better to see Jesus, but for now, we're suffering and we're going to experience God's power as we serve others in love, right? And then in chapter 2, he says, hey, we should have the same mindset as Jesus, who left the perfection of heaven to come into our world and to suffer for us, even to the point of death. And so then in chapter 3, he's picking up that same argument. And in chapter 4, he'll continue the theme by saying, you know what, I've learned the secret to be content when I have plenty and when I have great needs. When I have a lot or when I have a little, all of it, I have the contentment of knowing Jesus. He's the secret. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. This is the day-by-day spiritual power of depending on the resurrection of Jesus. This is how we conquer suffering. Now, to be clear, it's good to enjoy good things, right? I would say don't pursue indulgence and addiction, but it's good to enjoy the good things of life. And I'd also say it's good to be disciplined and get your life in order. You don't want to make that your God, but it's a good thing, right? And so we're not saying those things are bad. What we're saying is that Jesus is your only hope. And we're not saying even that your goal should be to suffer as much as possible. The world's going to take care of that for you, okay? The suffering's going to come. Our goal should be to serve others in love. So Philippians chapter 2, he says, have the same mind as Christ, who left his comfort to serve others in love. And then as the suffering comes, you will conquer it by the resurrection power surging through you. This has even become something we're learning more about in both psychology and biology. And it's kind of interesting because I think we're at a crisis point in our society. Maybe like the peak level of finding technologies and abilities and ways that we can avoid suffering. So our society is getting to a point where we're like completely losing touch with this. But what both psychologists, psychiatrists, biologists, medical doctors, fitness instructors, everybody has started to find is, guess what? The human body is built for suffering. As we do hard things, guess what happens? We get stronger. That enables us to do more hard things. Now, again, don't misunderstand me. We're not talking about the false teaching that we saw in 1 Timothy where you're like whipping yourself and making yourself as miserable as possible. That doesn't make you more holy, right? But as you serve others in love, as you do the hard thing of serving another in the name of Jesus, God makes you stronger, right? And our brains are built that way. Our psychology is built that way. As we endure hard things, we can endure more hard things. As our bodies endure hard things, that's how muscle and bone grows, right? So God has made us this way. It's not just a biological and psychological reality. It's a spiritual reality. Spiritual reality, though, works by the supernatural power. It's not just biology. It's not just psychology. It's the supernatural power of a Jesus who has risen from the dead. That's how we're able to do this spiritually. And so I grabbed a picture of someone mountain climbing. I was like, you know, what's this really great way to conquer big mountains? You know, a lot of times we think of conquering suffering as climbing mountains. I was wrestling a lot with Romans chapter 8, one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. It's kind of like a mountaintop of the Bible. If you haven't read it, I encourage you to read it. It talks also about, it's like a cross-reference, talks about the resurrection, giving us power in this life. It's a beautiful passage. But I'm afraid sometimes we misunderstand just the daily mundane habits of like serving someone that you live with in your house, right? doesn't feel like a mountaintop experience. Or loving your coworker and serving them and pitching in for the sake of the team. Loving your neighbor. These are the kinds of everyday experiences that God calls us to. The kind of sacrifice and suffering of just loving the next person, of just doing the next right thing. So it may not feel like a sunset over a mountaintop, but as we serve others in love, we're going to know the resurrection power of Jesus. My question for you is, like, what's the next thing that God's putting on your heart? What is that next thing? Not, hey, I got to go everywhere all the time, make all the sacrifices. Now, what's the next thing he's putting on your heart? Pray that the Lord would give you a heart of obedience to take that step of faith, and you would know the resurrection power of Jesus as you serve others in love. Third point here, we can grow up because of the resurrection. We can grow up. So in verses 12 through 16, it gives us a little play on words that I'll note as we read it, but I'll just say it up front. Verse 12, verse 15 repeats a Greek word that's translated as two different English words. So Paul's going to say in verse 12, I'm not perfect yet, or you could translate it as, I'm not mature yet. And then in verse 15, he's going to say, hey, but all of us who are perfect should think this way, or all of us who are mature should think this way. So most English translations switch the words so you don't catch the play on words, but basically it's like, to grow up, you got to recognize that you haven't really grown up yet, right? Like, that's the progress in the spiritual life, this supernatural, humble boldness, right? If we're bold like Paul, we're humbled to show our great need of resurrection power. If we're humble like Mary, we're emboldened to show the great love and care that he has for us. So let's read verses 12 through 16, where he talks about growing up. Not that I've already obtained this, or I'm already perfect or mature, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. What's the motivation here? Christ Jesus has made me his own. Jesus has taken hold of me. What would be the way we would, in a religious way, try to say this? We would say, and I'm pressing on to take hold of Jesus because if I press on enough, if I run like 90% for 6 or 7 weeks in a row, then Jesus surely will love me. Finally, he'll love me. If maybe I do enough religious things, then maybe he'll finally embrace me. What is Paul saying here? No, Jesus embraced me when I didn't deserve it. That's why I'm chasing him. I'm pursuing him because he already took hold of me. So he says, I haven't already obtained this. I'm not already perfect or mature, but I keep pressing on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I don't consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature or perfect think this way. And if anything you think otherwise, this is great. God will reveal that also to you. Paul has learned this by experience. You know what? If you think you got it all figured out, God's going to help you figure that one out too, okay? If you think you've arrived, God's going to show you you have not arrived yet. We call this the grace of being knocked off our high horse, just as Paul was. And then he ends with, only let us hold true to what we have already attained. What have we already attained? Christ Jesus has already taken hold of me. Why do I pursue him? Why do I press on? Why is he my prize? Because he's already grabbed hold of me. That's what the gospel is. A God who gave himself for you before you took any first steps towards him. His initiating love is what drives us to pursue him. And so then this turns into a daily discipline. He gives us a daily habit. How do we grow up? Well, number one, you've got to have the mental attitude, if I haven't grown up yet, right? Jesus has given me all the love I could possibly need, but I got to keep pursuing him because I'm not there yet. So we keep striving forward to love others, to love Jesus, to pursue him, to see him as my prize in this life. And he gives us a step, a very specific step. He says, forget what's behind and press forward to what is ahead. How many of you have ever driven a car with a rearview mirror? Anybody? Okay, a handful of drivers here in the audience. I've had this issue before, yeah, or a camera, that's fine, yeah, where you can look out your windshield and occasionally glance at your rearview mirror to maintain situational awareness, right? That's how you're supposed to drive, just in case you're not sure. But sometimes we can just fixate on something in our rearview mirror. and we can linger too long. And we can be staring at what is behind instead of looking at what is ahead. And what happens when you do that? You crash. That's when people crash, right? I mean, there are a lot of other reasons you can crash as well. But Paul says here, you need to forget what's behind. I'm arguing whether you're a Paul or a Mary. And Paul makes this case in many other of his writings as well, particularly in Galatians. Whether you're a Paul or a Mary, whether you're trying to forget your shame or forget your success, we still have the same job to do. The daily discipline of walking with Jesus is forgetting what's behind. Forget the shame that makes you think that God could never love you and never use you. And forget the success that makes you think, I don't really need God, I can take care of this myself. He says we forget that. We put that in our past and we press forward. And this is an ongoing process, right? Paul says, hey, Paul's the super apostle. He's kind of figured it out, right? He's seen the resurrected Lord. He's like, I haven't arrived yet. I'm still figuring this out. How do you keep figuring it out? How do you keep growing up? How do you keep maturing? You keep forgetting what's behind, pressing forward to what's ahead. What does this mean? Does this mean if your brain ever calls to recollection something from your past, it's over? No. You purpose, when it comes to mind, to say, you know what, Lord? That's not the true me. What you've told me in Jesus, that's my true identity. This is why Christians do really weird things, like we gather on Sunday to sing songs about Jesus. We're trying to jam it into our hearts that Jesus really does love us. We're trying to believe what we kind of believe, but we keep forgetting that Jesus loves us. This is our new identity, that he's taken hold of us. This is why we gather in groups, an accountability group with one friend or a small group with 20 friends in somebody's living room. Get in a Bible study where you're trying to figure out what this book says. Could it really be this good? Could he really love me this much? And we're studying it together. And we're praying for one another because we need help to remember this. This is how we grow up. We forget. It's a habit. It's a discipline. It's a daily thing. It's not something you do once and then it's done. You continue to put the past in the past and press forward to a Jesus who has taken hold of you. This is what it means to walk by faith, to live with him. My question for you is, are there particulars that keep coming to mind? You need to ask friends to pray for you. You need to get in a Bible study where you can study that topic and just get clear about, okay, this is what God says about that. He's truly forgiven my sins. He truly is more than all my successes, and we continue to get our minds right, trusting that Jesus is enough. This is another evidence for Christianity, this crazy idea of humble boldness. It's this evidence that only Christianity is a religion that both simultaneously honors the glory of this world, the beauty of this world, the glory and beauty of humanity. Like, human beings are amazing. We can do amazing things. But it also at the same time affirms the brokenness. Man, we can do some awful things too. Simultaneously, we are far worse than we think, and we're far more loved than we can imagine. Christianity alone affirms both sides of this equation in a way that makes sense only through the resurrection of Jesus. We'll wrap up here. I want to come back thinking more about Mary. As I thought about Mary, I was thinking she came to the tomb not because she believed Jesus was alive. Mary saw him murdered. She knew he was dead. She had deconstructed from her faith in him as king. But she still had some allegiance, right? She still wanted to honor him. That was normal in her society. And as I thought about this, I was like, it's a lot like what a lot of us do coming to church, maybe on a holiday, maybe coming to church every Sunday. You don't really believe that the resurrection can change your life, but you're just trying to honor a dead hero. And my prayer for you is that as we've studied the scriptures and as we continue to study the scriptures here, that you'll hear Jesus' voice calling your name. Do you hear him? The scripture is clear that we hear the voice of Jesus as we tell and retell the story. That God's love for us is most clear in this, that he sent his son to take our sins upon his back, but also to give us resurrection life, resurrection power, that he delights in us now through Jesus, that he has taken hold of us. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you that you love us and you call our name. Help us to hear your voice. Help us to trust you, Lord. I don't know what the next steps are that you have for others in this room, but I know that you want us to trust that you have truly taken hold of us in your love. Help us to continue to follow you, that we would find faith, that we would conquer suffering day by day, and that we would continue to grow up in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.